This is cassette 8 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject: Life and Journeys of the Apostle Paul. May I welcome you to the 8th lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 54. On page 55, I have given you a passage from Popular and Critical Bible Encyclopedia. The epistles of Paul are the most remarkable body of correspondence in the history of literature. They are tracts for the times, and yet tracts for all times. On this page, you have a list of the Pauline epistles in the probable order in which they were written, the place from which each was written, and the time of writing. Then follows a general resume of Paul's early life, his conversion, his call to apostleship, his activities up to the time he began his missionary journeys. Page 56 shows you his first missionary journey. He started from Antioch and returned to Antioch, making a circuit. His second journey was also a circuit. He started from Antioch and returned to Antioch. Page 57 shows Paul's third missionary journey. Although he started from Antioch, he did not return. His journey ended at Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he made his voyage to Rome. He was held prisoner in Rome for 2 years, where he was later martyred. The chart at the bottom of this page shows the expansion of the early Christian church. Page 57A gives a map that traces Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Page 57B gives a map that traces Paul's third missionary journey and his voyage to Rome. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 55. The work of the 12 apostles. You will recall that at the Transfiguration, Jesus said, "Go down into the valley and tell no man." So we leave the summit of Transfiguration and Resurrection to go down into the valley to walk with Paul in the practical application of the Christ principles. The history of the early Christian church from 30 to 63 AD is recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. This book does set forth the Acts of the Apostles through the impulsion of the Holy Ghost, the Acts of Peter and John, the Acts of Paul, and the Acts of other prominent evangelists. The account, vivid in its simplicity, gives a picture of the origin and growth of the church in Jerusalem, its spread into Palestine, and its extension to Asia Minor and the continent of Europe. Jesus' last words before his ascension placed on his apostles a vast responsibility and opportunity. "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Following the ascension, the apostles and more than 100 other disciples waited for 10 days in prayer for the great event of Pentecost, the occasion on which the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred. During this period, Matthias, a disciple who had accompanied Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection, was elected by lot to replace the traitor Judas. Pentecost comes from a Greek word meaning 50th. Pentecost of the New Testament corresponded with the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Day of First Fruits, which fell on the 50th day from Passover and the opening of the reaping season. This Pentecost came on the 50th day from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was indeed a day of first fruits. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Word of this phenomenon spread rapidly throughout the city, and the people came running together. Many were Jews of the dispersion who had resettled in Jerusalem or had come to the holy city for the feast, men from Persia, Mesopotamia, Arabia, Asia Minor, Africa, Crete, and Rome. They were amazed because each man, whatever his nationality, shared the inspiration of the Spirit and heard the apostle speak the truth of God in his own tongue. Language differences were overcome. We may see in this event a reversal of the separation and confusion of tongues as recorded in the narrative of the Tower of Babel. Acting as spokesman for the other apostles, Peter testified, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Peter related this outpouring to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. But he added that God had raised Jesus to life, not allowing his Holy One to suffer corruption, even as David had prophesied. Peter asserted that he and the others were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and ascension, saying, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they that gladly received his word were baptized in the name of Jesus. And that same day, about 3,000 converts were added to their number." This particular Pentecost mark the birthday of the Christian church. The word church probably came either from the Latin kirkus or from the Greek kyriakon, meaning the Lord's house. The Greek word ecclesia means an assembly of called out ones. This was the beginning of the apostolic church. The church was called out as a consequence of the master's rejection. The church in Jerusalem. Its growth was rapid and sturdy. The apostles were its natural and inevitable leaders. Among them, Peter was acknowledged chief and played a prominent role. Jesus' charge, "Feed my sheep," still echoed in Peter's mind. The apostles exercised a general supervision over the spread of Christianity, and by the ministry of its inspired men, the church multiplied. In relation to one another, its members were brothers. In relation to Jesus, they were disciples. The earliest picture of church life is to be found in the second chapter of Acts. The apostles, having a clearer realization of their part in Christ's continuing mission, and now equipped with the power of the Holy Ghost, went forward with confidence to preach Jesus as the Messiah. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, the apostles performed many miracles, and the unique characteristic of healing that had accompanied Jesus' ministry continued to be a distinguishing mark of his church. It is recorded that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Here, at the gate of the temple, Peter healed the beggar, lame from birth. To the throng which instantly gathered, he preached that this healing was wrought through the name of the risen Christ. And many who heard the word believed, and several thousand were added to the church that day. But the chief priests, angered because Peter and John preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, put them in prison. The next day, the two were questioned by the Sanhedrin. "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Peter boldly declared, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." Though threatened by the Sanhedrin not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, the Bible records that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and they were healed, every one. Again the apostles were imprisoned, this time all of them. But an angel by night opened their prison doors. The next morning the officers reported to the Sanhedrin, the prison found we shut, and the keepers standing before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Then came the word, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. When the 12 were again arrested and brought before the council, the high priest charged, did we not straitly command that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Peter and the others fearlessly answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. They further asserted that the Jesus whom the council had crucified was indeed the Prince and Savior of Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Infuriated, the Sanhedrin took counsel to slay them. But Gamaliel, an eminent rabbi of the Pharisees, warned, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Refrain and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. And to him they agreed. And when they had beaten the apostles, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Undaunted by their first taste of persecution, the apostles left the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. There was a marked spirit of brotherhood in the infant church. A new community life evolved as believers sold their possessions and shared all in common. Within 2 or 3 years, many converts, both men and women, were added to the church. As their number increased, 7 officers were appointed to take over the stewardship of the church, to oversee a charitable and equitable distribution of food and other necessities, freeing the apostles for prayer and for the ministry of the word. This was the first organizational step taken by the Apostolic Church, and it promoted harmony and unity in the Christian community. Stephen was one of the 7 deacons, a man full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. He became a prominent and powerful preacher of the word, and he performed many miracles. Being a Greek-speaking Jew, Stephen taught mainly in the synagogues of the foreign colonists. His eloquence in defense of the new faith brought him into conflict with the zealous supporters of Mosaic law. They could not refute his wisdom, so they stirred up the people against him. Stephen was seized and arraigned before the Sanhedrin on the charge of blasphemy against Mosaic law and against God. He was stoned to death, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. This is our first introduction to Saul, to Paul, as we later know him. New Standard Bible Dictionary states, "It is a remarkable fact that Saul of Tarsus, who held the garments of Stephen's executioners, was destined to become the chief exponent of the principles for which Stephen died." Let me bring to you from the book of the Acts of the Apostles and from Paul's letters some of the events of his life and some of his own words regarding these experiences. Let us not listen casually to the rehearsal of certain events with which we feel ourselves familiar, but rather let us journey into the very heart and soul and active life of a minister of God. Let us look out from his eyes upon his world. The world of Paul, a Jew, was Greco-Roman. He was the first effective spokesman through whom the gospel was addressed to the Gentile world. Reverence for Roman and Greek gods was waning. The human heart was crying out for more satisfying wisdom than superstition and human intellect could provide. Classic Greek culture had long since passed. Roman power was dedicated to world conquest and materialism, and the Jews, who had waited centuries for the Messiah, failed to know him when he came. The roads were open, the seas were safe, one language was in general use all around the Mediterranean basin. It was an eager, expectant world to which Paul came. Think of Paul's love, his patience, loyalty, persecution, suffering, his courage, and his joy. And consider his writings, the vision growing out of his expressed service. Thus we shall journey with him through his many years of missionary work. A short time after the birth of the church, some of Jesus' sayings began to be preserved and come into circulation. But for 2 decades, until Paul began to write, the church had little in written form to guide its theology and conduct. Paul's letters developed so fully the spirit and depth of Christ's life and gospel that they inevitably became part of Christian scripture. Dr. Adolf Deisman, in The Life of St. Paul, says, "There is no reliable tradition as to the outward appearance of Paul. But each letter of Paul is a picture of Paul. And in all of these pictures unconsciously left by himself. He gives us a glimpse of his very soul. Erasmus of Rotterdam once said, "One cannot feign a heart like Paul's." Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. Of the exact date of his birth, we possess no authentic information. He was born probably between 1 and 5 AD in Tarsus, the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia in Asia Minor. Tarsus was the gateway to the east and to the west, and through the pass in the Taurus Mountains came many travelers. Tarsus was a university city and a commercial center of 500,000 people, Greek in spirit and Roman in politics. Paul tells us that it was no mean city, but it was a pagan city. Of his mother, we know nothing. Of his father, only that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and a Roman citizen. Saul was well versed in the Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew languages, and probably had some knowledge of Latin. He was a strict Pharisee and a Roman citizen. How this citizenship came into the family is not known. Later, it gave Paul an advantage when he became an apostle to the Gentiles. Such citizenship involved the highest political rights and civil privileges. It forbade the application of the scourge to the person of a Roman. In accord with Jewish custom, that every man learn a trade, Saul learned tent making. He began his education in Tarsus. Later, at about the age of 20, he continued it at Jerusalem, where he studied under Gamaliel to become a rabbi. Paul wrote, "I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." However, the result of Saul's education, in spite of Gamaliel's liberality of thought, was that he became a zealous and bigoted youth, living as the strictest of Pharisees, determined to uphold the Judaic traditions of his fathers. To return to Stephen. As Stephen stood on trial before the Sanhedrin to answer the charge of blasphemy, he was as one transfigured, his face as the face of an angel. Stephen began an impassioned plea to make his judges understand that Jesus was the God-sent Messiah. He gave full honor to Moses, but went on to remind his audience of Moses' own testimony of a greater prophet to come, whom they were to obey. Let us hear a few of Stephen's last words, a stern rebuke of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. These must have been what Saul heard. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. His hearers gnashed their teeth in anger. But Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up and cried, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. To them this was blasphemy. With a surge of hate, the council cast him out of the city and stoned him. As they stoned him, he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And kneeling down, he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And do you recall Jesus' first words on the cross? This is what Paul himself said about it many years later, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Dr. Conybeare, in Life and Epistles of the Apostle Paul, comments, We cannot dissociate the martyrdom of Stephen from the conversion of Saul. The spectacle of so much constancy, so much faith, so much love could not be lost. It is hardly too much to say with Augustine that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. The extension of the church into Palestine. After Stephen's martyrdom, the church suffered ever-increasing persecution. Many fled from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Far from crushing the church, this persecution identified and strengthened its faith. Wherever these fugitives scattered, they preached the gospel, thus extending the new movement throughout Palestine. Philip, one of the seven deacons, had a highly successful ministry in the city of Samaria. When the apostles heard of it, they sent Peter and John to confirm his work. Through their prayers and the laying on of the apostles' hands, the new believers received the gift of the Holy Ghost and admission into the church. Philip, led by the Spirit, then went to Gaza to bring about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch went his way rejoicing to carry the gospel into northern Africa. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church in Jerusalem, entering into every house, arresting men and women, and committing them to prison. He himself later said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Then Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he came near Damascus, suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He asked. And the answer came, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, replied, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul surrendered at once to the call of Christ. In that moment, the cross on Calvary took on a new significance. Paul described his conversion thus, At midday, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. When Saul arose from the earth, he saw no man, and he was led by the hand to Damascus. He was 3 days without sight. The conflict of his feelings was so great, and his remorse so piercing and so deep, that during this time he neither ate nor drank. He fasted and prayed in silence. And what must have been taking place? Dr. Conybear describes it thus. The recollections of his early years, the passages of the ancient scriptures which he had never understood, the thought of his own cruelty and violence, the memory of the last looks of Stephen, all these crowded into his mind and made the 3 days equal to long years of repentance. At the end of this time, the Lord appeared in a vision to Ananias, a Christian of Damascus, and commanded him to restore Saul's sight. He demurred, but the Lord said, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Ananias found him and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, he received his sight. He arose. He was baptized. He experienced the new birth of which Jesus had discoursed to Nicodemus. He was strengthened, and he remained for a time with the disciples of Damascus. Saul was converted probably about 33 AD. This is one of the earliest dates given for his conversion, at least 3 years after the ascension of Jesus. The word convert means turned round. Saul was not only turned to Christ, but gave his life to turning others. This journey to Damascus, which so revolutionized Saul's personal life, altered the course of history. The destructive zeal of his loyalty to Judaism was now transformed into constructive service for Christ. This single conversion opened wide Christ's redemptive gospel to the Gentile world. The word Gentile, from the Hebrew goyim, means literally the nations. To the Greeks, all other peoples were barbarian. To the Jews, all others were Gentile. Saul was called by Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations, and Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, the world capital, became the parish of this greatest of Christian missionaries. Paul's place in the early church was tremendously important. His extensive missionary journeys vastly widened the scope of Christianity. His leadership and apostolic authority were dominant in the many churches he founded and supervised. Later, when his apostleship was in question by those who opposed him, he asked, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" Paul records his new birth. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. The definite length of his stay in Arabia is not known, but it is believed to have been about 3 years. Upon his return to Damascus, he began at once to build up that cause which he had previously tried to destroy, proving to the Jews that Jesus is very Christ. His brilliant rabbinical and Pharisaic learning was now employed to expound the teachings he had once branded as heresy. He immediately faced the hostility of the non-believing Jews, for in their eyes he had become a traitor. Their hatred reached such a pitch that they lay in wait by day and by night at the gates of the city to kill him. Saul's Christian brethren helped him to escape by letting him down in a basket through a window in the wall of the city. So Saul came again to Jerusalem, now as a captive of Christ, and armed with a new and glorious commission. He attempted to join the Christian disciples, but they were afraid of him and refused to believe that he was now a follower of Christ. But Barnabas, one of the first disciples to give his holdings to the church, brought Saul to the apostles and told them of Saul's conversion and of his fearless preaching at Damascus. According to Saul's own words, he saw only Peter and James on this visit, but his vocation was fully ascertained and recognized by the heads of the Judean Christians. Here in Jerusalem, where he preached boldly, he was immediately subjected to hatred and persecution. The Grecian Jews went about to slay him. During this visit, as Saul prayed in the temple, he had a vision. I saw him, the Lord, saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. The command came again, more imperative than before. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Saul's field of labor was not to be Jerusalem nor Palestine. Because of the conspiracy of the Grecian Jews, the Christian brethren sent Saul to Caesarea and home to Tarsus. The book of Acts records nothing of his ministry during the next 5 to 7 years. But from his epistle to the Galatians, we learn that he went into nearby Cilicia and Syria. There he gained practical experience as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, who had little or no knowledge of Mosaic law nor of Jesus. In the meanwhile, the apostolic church continued to spread in Palestine, and by the year 40 AD, many churches had sprung up in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. The 9th chapter of Acts records the missionary labors of Peter, his healing of Aeneas at Lydda, his raising of Dorcas from the dead at Joppa, and the conversion of Cornelius. The extension of the church beyond Palestine. After the persecution which had followed Stephen's martyrdom, some of the fugitive Christians traveled as far north as Phoenicia, the island of Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria. Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a city of 500,000. It ranked third in the Roman Empire, with a large Gentile population. Here, the followers of Christ began to preach to the Greeks as well as to the Jews. As a result, great numbers of Greek converts were added to the church. This innovation of addressing uncircumcised Gentiles was an important advance in the spread of Christianity and led to the founding of the first Gentile church. The apostles in Jerusalem sent the Greek-speaking Jew Barnabas to aid the church in Antioch. He saw the need of a helper, one who had a sympathetic spirit toward Gentiles. He went to Tarsus to seek Saul and brought him to Antioch. There they labored together in the church for a whole year. At Antioch, the followers of Christ were first called Christians. As the people heard Barnabas and Saul preaching day after day, they caught up the word Christus and bestowed this name upon these preachers and their followers. Jesus had taught, "I am the way." And the term, the way, came to epitomize Christianity with its whole manner of thought and of life. The church in Antioch, hearing of an imminent famine in Judea, sent its co-pastors, Barnabas and Saul, with alms for their brethren in Jerusalem. On their return, they were accompanied by Mark, a kinsman of Barnabas. This is our first meeting with Mark, the man, who was later to become the author of the Gospel of Mark. First missionary journey. You may now wish to watch the map on page 57A. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, the two departed for Asia Minor on their first missionary journey. This penetration into the country west and north of Cilicia marked the widening scope of the early church. This journey is recorded in two chapters in Acts, and we may not always realize how long it took them to make this trip or how far they went. En route, it was a circuit. They started from Antioch in Syria and returned to Antioch in Syria. I have given you the time as 48 to 49 A.D., the distance about 1,500 miles. Barnabas and Saul sailed from Seleucia, the port of Antioch, to the seaport of Salamis on the island of Cyprus, 60 miles off the coast, taking Mark with them. They preached first in the synagogues of Salamis. Then, traveling 100 miles westward, they arrived at the coastal town of Paphos. Here they met the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, who had in his company a sorcerer named Elymas. The governor asked Barnabas and Saul to tell him of the gospel. But the sorcerer withstood them, trying to prevent the conversion of the Roman deputy. This opening incident revealed what lay before Paul again and again: perversion versus conversion, and he faced it down with a strong rebuke. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, said to the sorcerer, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on the sorcerer a mist and a darkness. And the deputy, seeing what was done, believed. Sailing to Asia Minor, Paul and his company came to Perga in Pamphylia, and there Mark suddenly left them. Journeying on to Antioch in Pisidia, Paul preached a powerful sermon to the Jews that Jesus was the suffering and glorified Messiah promised in the Scripture. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with envy. Paul said to them, "It was necessary that the word should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Agitation and persecution forced them on to Iconium. Here they made many converts, but again the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people, and Paul and Barnabas, in danger of being stoned, fled to Lystra. You recall the impotent man at Lystra, crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Paul commanded, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Some of Paul's enemies from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra and turned the people against him. This time Paul did not escape their wrath. They stoned him, drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed to Derbe. From Derbe, they retraced their steps to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Think of his courage and his consecration. Then, returning to the coast, they sailed from Attaliah to Antioch in Syria, thus completing the first missionary journey, reporting the success of their work, especially the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. The Council of Jerusalem. About a year and a half after Paul and Barnabas returned, a question arose so serious that the future of Christianity as a universal faith weighed upon it. Were Gentile converts to be forced under the yoke of Mosaic legalism in order to become Christians? From the first, the two apostles had laid down no requirements for Gentile conformity to Mosaic law, nor had they demanded that Gentiles be circumcised. In the Antioch church, Jew and Gentile dwelt side by side in an unusual degree of fellowship, the Jews having set aside, to some extent, their ingrained religious practice of social segregation from peoples of other nations. But this unity was disrupted by Judaic Christians who came to Antioch, teaching, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please continue on side B.